Up on the top of page 57, we continue with chapters 40 to 48 of Isaiah, and the strong emphasis upon the predictive element in chapters 40 to 48. First, notice the uniqueness of Jehovah's challenge to the false gods. From your study of the above-mentioned passages, mention and discuss what you believe to be unique about Jehovah's challenge to the false gods. Explain your answer clearly. Jehovah's challenge to the false gods is to demonstrate supernatural knowledge. God says, prove that you are true God. And you're proving you're true gods if you will demonstrate supernatural knowledge. Chapter 31, verse 22 says, declare ye the former things and show us things to come. Now, I used to interpret the first part of 41:22, declare ye the former things, to refer back to creation. Well, of course, whether that's what this passage means or not, you realize, do you not, that when you have in the opening chapters of Genesis the words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that means, of course, supernatural knowledge. How did the writer know that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? There weren't any human beings there. And you see, the knowledge of the distant past is just as wonderful as is the knowledge of the future. Now, some interpret the passage here to mean, declare ye the former things, that is, declare the near future. They're former as far as the final things are concerned. And then show us things to come. Show us things to come would refer to the distant future. I like to compare Isaiah 41:22 with 1 Kings 18:24. 1 Kings 18:24 tells that wonderful story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And on Mount Carmel, Elijah said, the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Now, do you see how Isaiah 41:22 parallels that? 1 Kings 18:24 says, the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And Isaiah 41:22 says, the God that answereth by prophecy, let him be God. Prove that you're gods by telling us what will happen in the future. Whenever I come to something like this, I just like to give my testimony. When I was a student, a freshman at Columbia Bible College, I passed through a time of doubt about the inspiration of the Bible. Not only did I have a great conflict about my own salvation, but I passed through a time of doubting whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. I was ashamed of the doubts, and I didn't want to tell anybody about them. One time I read the statement, don't ventilate your doubts. You know, you can ventilate your doubts. You have a lot of that when you have your call-in programs and that sort of thing. People doubt and they ventilate their doubts. No, don't ventilate your doubts. And I didn't ventilate them. I was ashamed of them, but I had those doubts. And there were two main things God used to take me away from doubt. The first was John 7:17. If any man will to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. Doubt is not basically a matter of the intellect, it's basically a matter of the will. Doubt in the mind is always due to sin in the life. Does anybody here who has any doubts about the Bible, remember, what you need is not to have your mind fixed up a little bit better, but to will to do God's will. If any man will to do God's will, he should know the doctrine. Then, based on that, God used fulfilled prophecies to take away those doubts about the inspiration of the Bible. I just can't begin to tell you what the subject of fulfilled prophecy meant. And by fulfilled prophecy, I don't mean educated guesses or uneducated guesses about the future. You know, you have people who say the atom bomb is predicted in Scripture and that kind of thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about these prophecies concerning Christ, the coming of Christ. And you see, you know they were prophecies long in advance. Because the Greek translation of the Old Testament, everybody knows, was in existence at least 150 years before Christ. And these were prophecies. And then particularly the prophecies about these heathen nations. Oh, I read about Babylon and what God said would happen to Babylon long before the prophecies were fulfilled. And that's what Isaiah is appealing to here. He says, the God that answereth by prophecy, let him be God. The wonders of fulfilled prophecy, which are illustrated by the predictions concerning Cyrus, from a careful study of the above-mentioned passages, show in detail how the predictions concerning Cyrus illustrate the wonders of fulfilled prophecy. There are at least three things about these prophecies concerning Cyrus which illustrate the wonders of fulfilled prophecy. Let me just name them briefly and then discuss them a little bit. The first is his name. The second is his work. And the third is his failure to charge the Jews. His name, his work, and his failure to charge the Jews. First, his name was mentioned 150 years before he became king. It's easy to remember this. The last verse of chapter 44 mentions Cyrus by name, and the first verse of chapter 45 mentions Cyrus by name. 44:28 and 45:1. And I'd like to compare these references to Cyrus with 1 Kings 13:2 and 2 Kings 23:15 and 16. 1 Kings 13:2 is the prophecy, and 2 Kings 23:15 and 16 is the fulfillment. In 1 Kings 13:2, God mentions Josiah by name 300 years before he became king. And then in 2 Kings 23:15 and 16, God records the fulfillment of that. 300 years later, that was fulfilled. Now, these are two very remarkable prophecies in the Old Testament. Cyrus is predicted by name 150 years before he comes to reign. And Josiah is predicted by name about 300 years before he comes to reign. If you read the closing chapters of 2 Chronicles, closing verses of 2 Chronicles, and the opening verses of Ezra, I think you'll see that one thing that influenced Cyrus to sign this edict that God's people would return from Babylonian captivity was that his name was in prophecy. And it had been written there long before he was born and long before he came to reign. That's the first thing about the prediction concerning Cyrus that's so remarkable. His name is predicted 150 years before his reign. The second thing is that his work was specified. His work was, of course, the work of rebuilding Jerusalem and of rebuilding the temple. 150 years before he became king, his work was specified. Chapter 44, verse 28. And then the third thing is his failure to charge the Jews was specified. Chapter 45, verse 13 says, not for price or reward will he cause them to go back. In other words, this was superabundantly fulfilled. He not only didn't charge the Jews anything, but he supplied the money, the wherewithal. He supplied the materials for the building of the temple and many other things. And God gave this prophecy long before you ever had to return from Babylonian captivity. That's chapter 45, verse 13. Not for price or reward will he allow them to return. Notice at the bottom of the page the appropriateness of Isaiah 40 to 48 for God's people in the land of Babylonian captivity. Choose at least four or five verses from chapters 40 to 48 and show how they're very appropriate for God's people during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Let me mention three verses which are very appropriate for God's people during that time. One verse is Isaiah 40, 11. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom, and will gently lead those that have their young. Now you can see how Isaiah 40 verse 11 is so appropriate for the return journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. In return from Babylon to Jerusalem, there would be expectant mothers, mothers who were bearing children. And what's going to happen to them along the way? Well, God will feed them and God will take care of them as a shepherd carries the lamb in his bosom. There'd be many little children going along in the journey. What's going to happen to them? Nevertheless, while I read this verse again and see how appropriate it would be for those who are returning from Babylonian captivity. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and will gently lead those that have their young. Then there's more all-inclusive application of this to those who were in Babylonian captivity because of sin. Bible scholars remind us that sometimes when a sheep or a lamb would continually go astray from his shepherd, that the shepherd would deliberately break the leg of the lamb or of the sheep. And then after he'd broken the leg of the lamb or the sheep, he would mend it and then put the lamb or the sheep right in his bosom. And he would just be saying, your only safety is to stay close to me. That's one way God has to deal with us, his sheep. I'm born with a genius for going astray. You're born with a genius for going astray. And sometimes God has to break the old leg so that we will be close to his bosom. You can see how that passage would be so appropriate for God's people who went into Babylonian captivity because of the sin of Judah. A second verse which would be wonderfully appropriate to the return from captivity is Isaiah 40, 31. Isaiah 40, 31 says, but they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now notice your different stages here, and I want you to see how these different stages of the verse would be so appropriate for the return for Babylonian captivity. Down at the bottom, I just like to print in capital letters the word Babylon. And then up at the top, I like to print in capital letters the word Jerusalem. It was a distance of over 500 miles from Babylon on the return to Jerusalem. Now watch the different stages. They that wait on the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Now the first part of this verse corresponds to the first part of the return from Babylonian captivity. You know, when you start on something like this, you know, it had been predicted 70 years before. Three times in the book of Jeremiah, you had the prediction that the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years. And then when the 70 years are up and they're ready to return, at first, they'd mount up with wings as eagles. They'd start with exuberant feeling. Oh, how wonderful this is. God's promise is fulfilled and Cyrus has signed the edict to let us go back. They start off with the exuberant feeling. They're mounting up with wings as eagles. And then in the second part of the journey, they run and are not weary. In the second part, they have strong, energetic effort to go towards Jerusalem. And then in the third part, you have the last section of the journey, the last part of the journey, where they're very, very weary. Now notice the climactic order of the verse in relation to the return from captivity. And also notice its relation to your Christian life. This mounting up with wings as eagles, we would sometimes say, is the high water mark. If you just have an experience like that, you read of some great man of God like D.L. Moody who had a great experience like that, and you say that would be the high water mark. Well, now that's wonderful when God gives it, but that is not the high water mark. The high water mark comes when you walk and you don't faint. You see, they start off, and oh, it's just wonderful. God promises being fulfilled. Then in the second part, they're running. And then in the last part, they're walking, and they just almost have to drag to get in. Canon Howitt was a minister from the Church of England in Canada, I guess the Church of Canada they call it, who really seemed to know the Lord in a very Real Way used to be one of our speakers at the Bend Up and Conference. He told us one time this rather unusual testimony. He said, after he really came to grips with God and yielded everything to the Lord, for the first 6 weeks or so, he was just floating on the clouds. He said, everything I did had no special effort to it at all. I was just floating on the clouds for about 6 weeks. And then he said, suddenly, without any warning, something seemed to click in my heart. And that great exalted feeling left me. And he said, many times since then, I've asked God to give it back to me. But he's never given it back to me. Well, you say it could be sin in the life. That's always a possibility, sin in the life. But I don't think it was there when you take together the whole experience that he had. Well, Dr. McQuilkin had a way of getting in his explanations. If a speaker didn't say all that Dr. McQuilkin wanted him to say, at the close he'd say it for him. And he had a very diplomatic way of saying it. And he said, do you see why God gave him that experience? Everything was just rosy for a while. He was just floating on the clouds, and then suddenly God took that from him so that he would walk by faith and not by sight. And you can't get away from that, folks. Sometimes you read a great experience of some man of God and you say, oh, if I just had that experience. But remember, we walk by faith, not by sight. And when we walk by faith, God will give us the experience we need to have. You can see the climactic arrangement of that in the Christian life when you just relate it to the return from captivity. First they mounted up, you know, you start off and, oh, this is just wonderful. And one of the worst things you can say about a person is he's a good beginner. You know, he'll just take on a lot of things and he's a good beginner, but he can't see them through. Can't see them through. But if I wait on the Lord, I'll be able to mount up, I'll be able to run, and I'll be able to walk and not faint. A third verse, which is very appropriate for God's people during the Babylonian captivity, is Isaiah 43:2. Listen to Isaiah 43:2. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The third chapter of Daniel records the story of Daniel's friends in the fire furnace. Daniel's friends in the fire furnace experienced a very literal fulfillment of this promise. Isaiah 43:2. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I sometimes wonder if Daniel's three friends in the fire furnace, you know, we call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were named for the heathen god, but their true names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You see, Hananiah, I-A-H, had Jehovah in his name. Mishael, M-I-S-H-A-E-L, had Elohim, God, in his name. And Azariah, I-A-H, had Jehovah in his name. And those are the real names. So many people, in talking about them, call them Meshach, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, let's give them the right name. Not the heathen names, but the names of God there. And I sometimes wonder when they were in the fire furnace whether or not they claimed this particular verse from Isaiah. Isaiah 43:2. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The verse was so wonderfully fulfilled that the Bible says there wasn't even the smell of smoke upon their garments. When I think of this, I remember something that Mr. L.L. Leggers told about his wife, who passed through 2 years of great suffering before she went home to be with the Lord. And he described her experience in terms of the experience of Daniel's friends in the fire furnace. He said she passed through the fire of affliction, but there wasn't even the smell of smoke upon her garments. God is able to keep not only from the fire, but even from the smell of the fire, from the smell of smoke. You can see how appropriate this would be to Daniel's friends when they had that experience in the fire furnace. On page 58, we have this important question about devotional verses in Isaiah 40-48. You know what is meant by devotional verses. Often by devotional verses, we mean precious promises of God's Word. Well, precious promises are included in the devotional verses, but the warnings are also included. Anything is devotional if it stimulates devotion to Christ. You know, a lot of people look down on devotional, say, I want something more theological. Well, I want something more theological too. I want the theology in an accurate way as well as the devotional. But don't ever look down on the devotional. That which stimulates devotion to Christ. Here's this all-important question. Can we as Christians in this present dispensation claim the promises of Isaiah 40 to 48 as our own? And can we claim the promises of the entire Old Testament as our own? In other words, I had a friend who said to me, I can't claim all those Old Testament promises as my own. He said, we sing that chorus. We all know the chorus, every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. How many of you know that? Do you know that chorus? Lovely chorus. Can you really sing it? He said, I can't. Because he said, I think some of those promises are for Israel. And some of them are for the promises in the New Testament, especially are for the church. And I don't think we can claim them all. Now, in answering that, I want to give you four reasons why I believe that we can claim these promises of Isaiah 40 to 48 as our own, and why we can claim the promises of the entire Old Testament as our own. The first reason is in Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing. In the Greek, it's in the singular. Who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Same idea. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So when you come to one of these promises and somebody would say, now that's for Israel. That isn't for us as Christians in this present day. That's for the nation Israel. You just ask yourself the question, is it a spiritual blessing? If it is, then it's yours. If it's a spiritual blessing, it's mine. It may have a special application to the nation Israel, but although it may have a special application to the nation Israel, it's no more for the nation Israel than it is for all Christians. I passed through a time in my Christian experience where it almost hurt my conscience to claim a promise from the Old Testament as my own. I know I was at seminary. I went to a seminary that taught the vertical view of dispensation. I got a lot of good there. But I faced some of these things for the first time. I don't know whether Dr. McQuilkin had faced these with us in class at the Bible College in my 4 years there or not, but if so, I'd missed them. And I really sweated it out in some of those classes where, no, this isn't for us, this is for the nation Israel. For instance, you know that passage that's so often quoted, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall pray and humble themselves and seek my faith, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. You see, a verticalist would say, no, that's for Israel. That isn't for us today. That's for Israel. And when you come to that, you have to face that in your own Christian experience. Is it a spiritual blessing? If it is, it's mine. Because I'm blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, when I was at seminary, I was talking to one of my friends about this verse. And I said, I believe I can claim it if it's a spiritual blessing. And he said, yes, but I want to be able to claim some of those material blessings from the Old Testament as my own. You know, some verticalists would say, those material blessings are just for the nation Israel. Now, our blessings today are in the terms of persecution and suffering, rather than material blessing. Well, the fact is, they're both for us and they're both for them too in Old Testament times. But he said, I'd like to be able not just to claim spiritual blessing, but to be able to claim material blessing. Well, you see, the greater includes the less. He's not saying spiritual blessings as set over against material blessing, but spiritual blessings as bestowed through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. And so it's mine if it's a spiritual blessing. One reason I like to use that verb is that I don't have to get lost in a certain view of dispensations in order to claim these verses. I have my own view of dispensations, and it pretty well satisfies my mind. But although it pretty well satisfies my mind, I can't say absolutely I know that my view is the correct view on that. But I know that Ephesians 1:3 is inspired of God. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The second reason why we can claim these promises is that these blessings parallel the blessings of the New Testament and the epistles. These blessings parallel the blessings of the New Testament and epistles. Now this gives me the opportunity to emphasize again this important principle. When you're reading a verse from Isaiah, and these chapters of Isaiah are unusually precious chapters, and you get a blessing from that, stop and ask yourself, where in the New Testament do I find this same truth given in fully developed form? See, Isaiah gives it in seed form. Where does the New Testament give it in fully developed form? I remember Dr. McQuilkin used to lay much stress on this principle when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, because there are some earnest Christians who say that the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety is not for us today. It's legal ground. You take the Lord's Prayer, you say it's not for us today, it's legal ground. And what Dr. McQuilkin did in answering that was simply to show how all these statements from the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount are parallel to exactly the same thing that's taught in the epistles of the New Testament. Same thing's true when you read something from Isaiah and the devil says, this is not for you. Years ago I heard a person say, anytime God gives you something, the devil will try to steal it from you. And he has a lot of ways of doing it. He has a lot of ways of doing it. And this is one of the ways. Now, I've got some earnest Christian friends who are verticalists, and I personally think that they are inconsistent in the way they apply it. But whether they're inconsistent or not, they still claim these promises as their own, even though they teach something that seems to militate in the opposite direction. But that's the second reason why we can claim these verses as our own. These blessings parallel the blessings of the New Testament and the epistles. The third reason is that New Testament quotations from the Old Testament. New Testament quotations from the Old Testament. One of the best illustrations of this is Joel 2 along with Acts 2. Joel 2 is talking about the final great outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the judgment at the end time. That's Joel 2. And it says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Be delivered in terms of those final judgments. That's Joel 2. Then Acts 2 quotes that and says, this is that which was spoken through Joel the prophet. And then it repeats the same prophecy. Well, you see, that is partially fulfilled in Acts 2. Now, some here don't understand the difference between amillennialism and postmillennialism and premillennialism. And I won't stop on this long except for any... say that an amillennialist would say that there's no future fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies like Joel 2. And the New Testament says that they're fulfilled then. And what he is saying, of course, is that when the New Testament quotes that, the New Testament is exhausting the meaning of the Old Testament prophecy. Now, a premillennialist, and I'm a premillennialist, would say the New Testament quotes that as a partial fulfillment. Acts 2 is a partial fulfillment of Joel 2. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Joel 2. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from sin. Acts 2. That's a partial realization. A partial foretaste of that. But there's going to be a final fulfillment of this. You know, Acts 2 is this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Bible definitely teaches that there's going to be a final great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the end time. Exactly when it's to take place, I don't know. But remember this, for everything God's going to do in the future, He offers us a present foretaste. There's some would say, now we have the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2, that's done in the past. No relation to us now. We can't expect that. See, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you permanently when you're saved. I believe that. But I also believe that we as Christians need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us as a group. And are you in any way praying for that, for a real outpouring of the Holy Spirit? See, what God's going to do in the future, for that He gives us and offers us a present foretaste at the present time. All right, New Testament quotations from the Old Testament. And one illustration, that is Joel 2, realized partially in Acts 2. The fourth reason we can claim these promises is that God's covenant people are basically one in all the different ages. God's covenant people are basically one in all the different ages. I got that from Dr. Ironside. One reason I like to quote it from Dr. Ironside is that he was a dispensationalist, a verticalist. He's more so than I am personally in my own convictions. But Dr. Ironside's teaching is accepted by a great many dispensationalists. And you see, he was pastor of Moody Church for nearly 20 years, one of the Plymouth Brethren, and greatly used of God in his ministry. It's been a great blessing in my own Christian experience. Now, this is quite different from what Dr. Chafer at Dallas used to say. Some of the boys said that they asked Dr. Ironside about it, and he said he believed the same thing as Dr. Chafer did. But I said, fellas, I don't know, but I know there's a difference there between the two. Dr. Chafer's statement was, there's no relation whatever between Israel and the Old Testament, the Church and the New Testament. Well, when he said that, I tell you, I nearly fell off the chair. Because I've been claiming a lot of these promises, you know, as my own. I nearly fell off the chair on that. That's very different from what Dr. Ironside taught. And I'll give you the scripture, which I think is the basis for this in a moment or two. But there are differences in the different dispensations. But God's covenant people are basically one in all the different dispensations. And that's why I like, instead of always saying Israel and church, Israel and the church, I just say God's people and God's people. The Bible calls Old Testament saints God's people. And the Bible calls New Testament saints God's people. And so I don't do much on that in teaching the Old Testament. Say, now this is for Israel. This is the church. There are certain promises for the nation Israel. And we must not ignore those. But God's covenant people are basically one in all the dispensations. Now the main scripture that I use for that is Romans 11. Romans 11 talks about the grafting in. Romans 11:17 says that these promises were given to the Israelites. And then we, Gentiles, are grafted in with them. Well, you see, the promises were given to them and we're grafted in with them and the promises are for us. And then Romans 11:23 says that after the nation Israel has turned away from God's plan, God is able to graft them in again. Now, the Bible gives very clear promises about the Jews in the future, about Israel in the future. Remember, these promises are given to the Israel that is grafted in. The promises are to Israel that's grafted in. Grafted into all the other true people of God. And I think that Romans 11 is a very important scripture to use in interpreting the different ages. So let me just repeat, there are four reasons why I believe that we as Christians in this present age can claim not only Isaiah 40 to 48, but all the Old Testament promises as our own. Ephesians 1:3, God hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. These blessings parallel the blessings of the New Testament and epistles. Then the third is New Testament quotations from the Old Testament. And then God's covenant people are basically one in all dispensations. Romans 11:17 and Romans 11:23. Notice outstanding devotional verses in Isaiah 40 to 48. Mention and discuss several devotional verses from chapters 40 to 48. If possible, mention several verses which have made a definite difference in your life thus far and show how these verses have been used of God to make the difference. Do you folks do that in your reading of the Bible? Do you go through my goal, which I'm far short at the present, is to be able to go from memory through every chapter of the Bible. And from memory, say something from every chapter that I believe honestly, I mean honestly, has made a definite difference in my life thus far. I'm short of that goal, but I'm still going, still moving in that direction, and I hope you'll have that goal. You'll be able to go through, if not from memory, at least by glancing through, but I like to be able to do it from memory and tell you something from every chapter that has made a difference in my Christian life. You know, often when people teach you how to study the Bible and how to remember things, they give you some analytical ways of remembering these facts, and I think there can be a place for that. But I like to go beyond that and just say, I can remember that because that made a definite difference in my life, and I can remember the very time when that made a difference in my life. I want to mention just two devotional verses from these chapters, verses which have made a difference in my life thus far. The first devotional verse is Isaiah 45:4. Isaiah 45:4 is this great promise to Cyrus, the Persian king. And Isaiah 45:4 says, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. From time to time through the years, when my wife and I prayed for kings and rulers, those in authority, we claimed this verse. Isaiah 45:4, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Earlier today, I checked that word surname. What is a surname? Surname. And the dictionary says that S-U-R, sir, is a prefix from the Latin super. See, I have surnamed thee. I've supernamed thee. Thou art mine. What did God mean when he said to Cyrus, I have surnamed thee? I have supernamed thee. I like to relate this to Proverbs 21:1. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. That's a great verse to use when you pray for all these men in authority. And you know what we've had recently renewing the attack on innocent people and so forth. How are you going to pray in faith? Well, the king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. That applies to the President of the United States just as definitely it does to the leader, the king of some heathen nation. And the king's heart, and remember those Oriental kings were really arbitrary to the nth degree. Boy, if you valued your head, you'd better not cross them. Because with a clear conscience, they'd cut your head off. But even the king's heart is in the Lord's hand as the water course. You're praying for some hardened sinner, and you just don't seem to have faith. Well, come to this. The king's heart's in the Lord's hand as the water course. He turneth the winds wherever he will. Now, that's true in a general way. But then God says to Cyrus, I have supernamed thee. Thou art mine. What did he mean? He meant that he had called Cyrus and had anointed him for a super job. What was that super job for Cyrus? It was to bring the Jews back from Babylonian captivity to Palestine to rebuild the temple in preparation for the greatest event this universe has ever known, the coming of the God-man to earth. Boy, that was a super task. And God had called him to that super task. This encourages my faith in praying for those in authority. It also encourages my faith in praying for any Christian. If God's called you to do a certain thing, what he's called you to do is a super task. It's a super job. And he has super named you. You are his. That's one verse that meant a lot to me, Isaiah 45:4. And then a second verse which has made a difference in my life is Isaiah 41:15. Isaiah 41:15 gives God's word, behold, now notice your verses in the Bible introduced by the word behold. Look intently at it. And God doesn't throw his behold around carelessly. When he says behold, you be sure you behold. And look intently at that verse. 41:15, behold, I have made thee to be a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small. and shalt make the hills as chaff. Listen to that tremendous verse again. Behold, I have made thee to be a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. A good many years ago, when I was preparing to leave the house in order to speak at a certain meeting at the Bible College, I told my wife this just at the last minute. And the reason I told her this at just the last minute was that I was almost sure she'd be opposed to it, and she'd be afraid when I told her. So I waited it until the last, and then after I told her, I left the house. And, oh, she was very much concerned. I told her just a little bit of what I planned to say at a meeting we were going to have. I said, we've been waiting a long time to say this. I've waited for it. I believe God wants me to say it. I'm going to say it. Oh, Hub. He said, Hub, no. Oh, you just must not say that. You must not say that. But Hub went on to say it. And she took it to the Lord in prayer and just cried out for help from the Lord. And this was the verse that came to her. I don't know whether she's reading Isaiah then or whether it was the verse that came through her mind, but just listen to this. Behold, I have made thee to be a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Somebody might say, well, now you're kind of bragging on yourself, aren't you? God has made you to be a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. But you won't think that if you listen to the verse that goes before. To whom was this promise given? The 14th verse, God says, thou worm Jacob. See? He says, fear not, thou worm Jacob. I will help thee, saith Jehovah, and thy Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. God has promised to make a worm a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. You don't think of a worm as having teeth, but God's worm has teeth. See? And I thought, oh, that's great, isn't it? I'll just claim that, and everybody will bow before me. I'll be a new sharp dressing him. And no, God says, thou worm Jacob. You see, not only calls me a worm, but he calls me Jacob. And the name Jacob is not exactly a flattering term. It means the supplanter, the heel snatcher, the deceiver. One who's changed, of course, by the grace and the power of the Lord, but he still calls me Jacob, and he still calls you Jacob. I'll never forget that. And some things happened as a result of that. But I wouldn't, if I had to do over again, I'd go right on with it. But I was convinced it was of God. Later, I talked to Dr. Fleece about it. I talked to him at his suggestion. He had me come into his office. He made a little suggestion. And he said, Frank, don't you think you could have some kind of apology for that? And I said, well, you know, after I finish, you said it was clear that the whole thing was said in love. Do you still hold that? He said, yes, I still hold that. It was said in love. I said, that's all I want to know. I'm not going to apologize. Not for that. No, sir, I threshed that thing through an awful lot of times. And I'm not going to go back. You know, you can go back and apologize. Not if you prayed that thing through and you decided that you were going to do that. And you knew that some bad results might come as far as your own life's concerned. Well, I wasn't going to apologize for that, not at all. And you say, well, just that's pride, isn't it? It could be, but I tell you, it won't be pride if I claim the whole verse. You don't think of a worm as threshing the mountains, but God's worm is able to thresh the mountains. Behold, I've made thee to be a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth, thou worm Jacob. And be sure you emphasize that worm, Jacob, when you're claiming this kind of promise. On page 59, we're examining other individual verses in Isaiah 40 to 48. Explain clearly the underscored words in each of the following. For your answer, please examine each verse in its context. 42:21. It pleased Jehovah for his righteousness' sake to magnify the law and make it honorable. Isaiah 42:24, that comes three verses later, helps to explain this 21st verse. Isaiah 42:24 says, He gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers. Did not Jehovah do it? He against whom we have sinned, and in whose ways they would not walk, neither were they obedient unto his law. How, according to Isaiah 42:21, how did God magnify the law and make it honorable? He magnified the law and made it honorable by punishing those who disobeyed his law. And that's one way in which God magnifies his law today. Years ago I read this statement, apart from a penalty, a law is simply advice. Apart from a penalty, a law is simply advice. And God magnifies the law and makes it honorable by punishing those who disobey his law. Now there are three passages in Jeremiah that said the Babylonian captivity was going to last for 70 years. Jeremiah 25 verses 11 and 12. And Jeremiah 29:10. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12 and Jeremiah 29:10 says that the Babylonian captivity is going to last for 70 years. Now are all of you clear, why did the Babylonian captivity last for 70 years? Well, 2 Chronicles, right at the end of the book, 36, 20 and 21 tells why. 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21 shows that for about 500 years, that's 70 times 7, God's people had disobeyed the law of the Sabbatic year. See, every seventh year they were to rest. They were to let the land rest. And they were to have additional rest. And then God's blessing was to make up for their lack of work during that time. And over a period of about 500 years, they disobeyed that law. And God took it out of them. 70 times 7. For 70 years, they were in a Babylonian captivity and the land rested all right. And because Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Jerusalem and much of the surrounding territory. How did God magnify the law and make it honorable? By punishing those who disobeyed his law. I realize that we can be wrongly vindictive and judging others. But I want to tell you, we need to watch when all these judgments fall like the San Francisco earthquake and like Hugo. You say, well, South Carolina's people aren't any worse than others. That isn't the question. Did you pray, may we in South Carolina not miss anything God has for us through Hugo? You know, some folks say, hey, if God loved us, he wouldn't send something like that. Well, how much did the devil have to do with that? I don't know, but I know that the devil sent it or not, God had something to do with it, and God was in sovereign control of the devil. And we need to watch this to magnify the law and make it honorable. San Francisco earthquake. Oh, I'm just amazed at this. In 15 seconds, look what God did. In 15 seconds. It's just amazing. Well, Lord, may we not miss anything thou hast for us. May I not? May the people of San Francisco not. May the people of America not miss anything that thou hast for them in this. Now, this passage, Isaiah 42:21, it pleased the Lord for his righteousness' sake to magnify the law and make it honorable, calls God's people in Babylonian captivity to magnify the law and make it honorable by obeying God's law. And anytime I obey God's law, I magnify the law and make it honorable. For example, take the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you really magnify the law and make it honorable? Lots of preachers don't. Lots of preachers preach at their services, but they do most anything they want to do on the Lord's day. And so many church members do just most anything they want to do on the Lord's day. And some would say, well, it depends somewhat on your view of dispensations on that. Isaiah 58, that we're coming to later, says, call the Sabbath a delight and don't have your own pleasure on God's day. What about all these family get-togethers on the Lord's day? all that kind of thing. Are they really magnifying the law and making it honorable? All those things have to be faced in terms of the will of the Lord for that group. And what about watching sports on television and all that sort of thing? Does it magnify the law and make it honorable? One time I came to Isaiah 58, and naturally I had it in my mind, now this is the law of the Sabbath. And you know, some would say the Sabbath is for the Jew. Well, Jesus didn't say that. He said the Sabbath was made for man. Sabbath was made for mankind. But I come to that and I say, now just what view of dispensations should I hold? And then I thought, I've told the Lord that I want to obey every command He's given me in His Word. Every command He's given me in His Word. And then I come to something like that and I say, no, now this is for Israel. This isn't for me. I'm not to obey that. Well, I don't believe God's put those commands in the Word like that, folks. I believe they're for Israel, a special sign of Israel as the covenant nation, but they're for the church. How much do you have your own pleasure on God's day? You may have some trouble in your own family. It may be because you're not magnifying the law and make it honorable. Having all these family get-togethers and all that kind of thing. And of course, that's one question. When people come to church, then should they go out from church and eat at some public eating place? All those questions have to be faced before the Lord. And I don't think that the answer would necessarily be the same in every individual case. But all that has to be faced before the Lord. Does this really magnify the law and make it honorable? Some of you may know that a false view of the atonement of Christ is based on this verse. It's called the governmental theory of the atonement, sometimes called the Grotian theory. A man named Hugo Grotius, G-R-O-T-I-U-S, gave this a governmental theory. And the governmental theory is that Christ didn't die to save us from hell. He didn't die to save us from the penalty of sin. But He died to uphold the law and make it honorable. You know, the devil just loves to misuse a verse in order to drive us away from the verse. You know, if you've been studying theology and you've come to this, the governmental theory of the atonement, and you say, oh, now I wonder what does that mean and all. See, now there's a false view of the atonement that's based on that. So I better not go into that verse. See, the devil loves to abuse a verse to drive us away from it. For instance, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Well, you know, the Roman Catholic religion says that Peter's the first pope. And that's the infallibility of the papacy. See, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And you can just ask a group of Christians sometime, how many of you agree with the Catholic religion? And I hope they'll all say no. But then you come and say, how many of you ever claimed that verse for your own? You see, we spend so much of our time telling what the verse doesn't mean that we don't tell what it does mean. For instance, somebody was asking me recently when I was preaching from Hebrews, what about the sixth chapter of Hebrews? Well, of course, what part? The first part of Hebrews is the one that the Methodists, the Arminians, like to use, and the last part's the one the Calvinists, the Presbyterians like to use. Which part are you talking about? But see, they wonder, what are you going to do with that first part of the verse? Or what are you going to do with the last part of the verse? And you've got to admit this. There are some verses in the Bible that seem to teach that a Christian can lose his salvation. That's absolutely clear. There's some verses that seem to teach it. I personally don't think they do teach it. I won't argue with you a lot on some of those details, but I don't think they teach it, but they seem to teach it. They're there for a purpose. They didn't just happen to be there. And for a while, all I did with some of those verses in Hebrews was to tell you what they don't mean. But I want to know what they do mean. See, you can just say, now, that doesn't mean you're going to lose salvation. I don't get too alarmed about that. I'll tell you, some folks need to get alarmed about that because the Bible shows how far a person can go without being saved. Of this group that's here tonight, I don't know, what, 150, what would it be? I wonder what percentage here has never been born again. Only God knows. And somebody says, now, Brother Frank, you've got in mind a certain person, haven't you? No, I don't. See, that's one advantage of not being a pastor. When I'm not a pastor, I don't know too much about the individuals. When a pastor talks about this, somebody says, yeah, I know, he's talking about him. Yeah, he's talking about her. Embarrassing them before everybody. That kind of thing. Whenever I hold a special meeting, I often just say to the pastor, now don't tell me anything about your local setup. And then I announce to the people right in the first meeting, I said, I've asked the pastor not to say anything about the local setup here. Because one advantage of having an outside preacher is he can preach clearly and folks know he's not talking about a particular individual and trying to call him down from the pulpit. See? And I'm certainly not doing that, but oh, folks, take this warning. I know it was in a Bible class many years ago where I was faced with the fact that I didn't know I was saved. I'd been a church member for a good long while, and I didn't know I was saved. Do you know you're saved? Do you know beyond a doubt that you're saved? Let's have our break. Please. Have y'all got me hooked up again? All right, let's ask the Lord to guide us. Ask Brother Frank Cantrell, please. Over the top of page 59, we're examining some other individual verses in Isaiah 40 to 48. Explain clearly. I finished page 58, didn't I?
Yeah.
The
first part of 59.
Right. Explain the underscored words in each of the following. Yeah, I've already had 42:21. 44:2, thus saith Jehovah that made thee and formed thee from the womb, who will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. The word Jeshurun is a diminutive term of endearment. You know what diminutive is? Diminutive means little or below the average size. It's a word formed from another word to express endearment and love. For instance, 1 John says, my little children. Not just children, but my little children. See, that's a term of special endearment. John was an old man, about 100 years of age, when he wrote that. And he used that term of endearment. There are different ways in which the various commentators have translated Jeshurun. Some have translated it, my little upright one, or my little righteous one. It's just the idea of diminutive. And others render it, my good child or my beloved one. But all agree that the word Jeshurun here is used as a term of endearment. Notice that Isaiah 44:2 uses two titles for God's people. One is Jacob, and the other is Jeshurun, my little righteous one, my little upright one. Jacob means the deceiver, the heel snatcher. It leaves a bad taste in your mouth, Jacob. But Jeshurun is just the opposite. And God calls, in your notes, I'd like for you just to circle those, Jacob, deceiver, or supplanter, or heel snatcher, and then circle the word Jeshurun. Jacob is what we are by nature, and Jeshurun is what we are by grace. Why can God deal graciously with me? My name, what I am by nature, is Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter. But what I am by grace is God's little righteous one. It's a very precious term of encouragement. You can see how the title Jeshurun would be a great encouragement to the faith of God's people when they were living during the Babylonian captivity. Why were they living in Babylonian captivity? Because they lived as Jacob. the supplanter, the deceiver. But why was God going to bring them by? Because of his grace. He calls them my good children, my little righteous ones. Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Isaiah 44:21-23 is saying that forgiveness is God's pledge of deliverance. Forgiveness is God's pledge of deliverance. You find yourself in something difficult situation because of your sin. God's forgiven you. And the fact he's forgiven you is his pledge to deliver you. Notice the wonderful figure of God's complete forgiveness in Isaiah 44:22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Now tell me, in terms of the figure used here, when you've confessed your sins to the Lord, what is the color of your heart? God takes your sins away. What's the color of your heart? Now don't say white, because that is another figure. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But that's not the figure here. Notice while I read it again. I blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. What's the color of your heart when God has forgiven your sins, according to this figure? Blue, sky blue. You see the figure? I think one of the most beautiful things in the sky is a perfectly blue sky in the heavens. Perfectly blue sky. Have you ever looked up to that sky and thought, God's forgiven my sins. I know I'm saved. I know I'm justified. And therefore that blue sky is just a picture of my heart. And then as a Christian, you come to God to confess your sins in order to have fellowship with him. And when those sins are confessed, what's the color of your heart? Sky blue. Sky blue. I just love to look up at that sky sometimes and say, you take, for instance, that great song, It Is Well With My Soul, and the third stanza, My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. And I'll know it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Sky blue, that's what your heart looks like before God. That's the wonderful figure which is used here. Isaiah 45:7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am Jehovah that doeth all these things. On the surface, this verse seems to contradict James 1:13. James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But the word evil in Isaiah 45:7 does not mean sin, moral evil. It means evil in the sense of calamity. God says, I create calamity. Every calamity that's ever come into your life, God has created. Every calamity that's ever come into my life, God has created. Somebody said, well, does he love me? Well, sure. How do you know? Because he says so. Not because you can see that he does, but because he says so. And then when you take him to his word that he loves you, this kind of verse is a great encouragement to you. Things in your life, not exactly what you'd like for them to be. Well, some of you know my life verse is Psalm 18:30. As for God, his way is perfect. It doesn't say his way is ideal. It says his way is perfect. You see, if it were ideal, it wouldn't be perfect. God's called me to deal with people in situations that aren't ideal. And he's not going to prepare me to deal with them by giving me everything that's ideal. By giving you everything that's ideal. God creates calamity. What was the special calamity that he had created for them? The Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity had lasted for 70 years. What about that earthquake in San Francisco? God created it. I know of one well-known preacher who tried to tone that down, said he didn't think that was anything from God. Well, folks, he's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over everything. Maybe what he meant was, we don't know exactly what his purpose was. No, God only knows exactly what his purpose is. But he creates calamity. And if your heart's fixed on knowing the will of God, that's a precious promise to you. That's not saying, oh, I just wish I didn't have things like that in the Bible. They bother me. If they bother you, it means that you don't want only the will of God. If I want only the will of God, then this will be very precious to me. And the special calamity that he's talking about in this verse is the calamity of the Babylonian captivity. You take the situation in America at the present time. I think all of us would say it's far from ideal. And there seem evidences that we've gone downhill the last 20 or 30 years to the nth degree. Could I ask for hands, how many of you feel that it's clear that we have gone downhill as a nation the last 15 or 20 years? Yeah, but God created that. You say the devil caused it. Yeah, but it didn't get out from under God's sovereign control. God creates the calamity. You ever felt sorry for yourself that you're living in this kind of situation? I hear people say, I feel sorry for these teenagers. God created that. And if our eyes are fixed on him, then we'll see the wonderful blessings that will come because of these things. We need more prayer for our nation and for the churches, folks. Are you praying for the churches? A real outpouring of God's Spirit. Well, God creates calamity in order to drive us to it. All the blessings that came from that Babylonian captivity. When God's people came back from Babylonian captivity, they were a purified people. And it's true that Satan got in his hand there and had them intermarry with the heathen. Yeah, a group that's been revived needs to be revived again and again and again. But God creates calamity. I wonder, is that really a precious verse to you? How many times have you come to a verse and wished it weren't in the Bible? Well, if you wish it weren't in the Bible, you're thinking you're smarter than God. And that's just a little bit difficult for anybody to see. Thus saith Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of the things that are come, concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. Have you preachers ever preached on this subject? Commanding God. You see, God is telling Cyrus to do this. He's saying, Cyrus, command ye me. What does that mean? It's a very bold expression. And it means to claim deliverance in absolute certainty. To claim deliverance in absolute certainty. I wonder if there's anybody here who's commanded God to do anything this past week. You say that's subject to abuse. Surely every good thing is subject to abuse. You're praying for your church. Have you commanded God to do anything about your church? You see, that's claiming God's promises in absolute certainty. Because God has already given Cyrus those promises. And then he says, command ye me. Command ye me. This verse is directed to God's people in the land of Babylonian captivity. And they were to command God to deliver them through Cyrus, as he had promised to do. They were to claim in absolute certainty their deliverance from Babylon. Sometimes people have asked me, I don't know how much I can pray in faith for this particular thing. Ask God to give you the faith that you need to command him, to claim in absolute certainty God's promise. Let's bow our heads and ask him to do it. Will you ask the Lord to give you the faith you need to command the Lord? Not in a spirit of rebellion, but in a spirit of simple faith. I want to say this prayer and ask you to pray it aloud with me. Lord, give me the faith I need to command thee. Lord, give me the faith I need to command thee. Will you pray it aloud with me, everybody together? Lord, give me the faith I need to command thee. In Jesus' name, amen.